I don't know if you can see, there is a man right here who just was rescued. This is his Chevy Tahoe, and here are the first responders who busted out the back window, pulled him out. This took place in Elk View, West Virginia. The river was flooding. It's called the Little Sandy River. But at this point, it wasn't so little. And he thought he could make it through. Obviously, he didn't. He didn't realize how deep the water was. His SUV got stuck. His family, you don't see them, they're watching from the riverbank. And he was out there in the middle of the river as the water was rising. When the water got up as high as the roof, he started getting worried. People had called 911, and so they arrived. The first responders, they got there, and they're only minutes before the whole vehicle would have been engulfed. They knocked out the back window. They pulled him out. One of the reporters on the scene said, quote, "The driver was helpless inside." And that's absolutely true. One of the rescuers said this: "With a water rescue, it's really unpredictable. You could have trees floating down the creek. It's a real high-risk, low-frequency call that we run." Now, this wasn't the case, but I want you to imagine this. Did you just lose me?
Yes.
Okay, I'm still there. There we go. Imagine that he was safe on the riverbank, reunited with his family, but instead of thanking the men who risked their lives, the men and women who risked their lives to rescue him, he boasted to the news crew, "I really wasn't in any danger. I had everything under control. If the first responders hadn't come, I would have been just fine. No worries, I could have handled it." And then they do a blood alcohol test and find out that now this isn't the case. I don't know his name, but I don't want to slur him here publicly. They do a blood alcohol test and find out that he was 2 times normal. So drunk, he had no idea of how grave a danger he was in, no idea of how great a rescue he received. There's a principle here. We won't fully appreciate Christ's great salvation until we adequately understand our grave danger. You with me on that? We won't fully appreciate what Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago did for us on the cross until we understand how great a danger we were in. And I think sometimes part of our problem, why we don't love the Lord more, why we don't praise Him more, is because we don't appreciate how grave our situation actually was. Today we're starting a new series. I've called this Coming to Terms. And as you heard, we're going to be looking at some theological terms. Now, don't get up and leave just yet, okay? Theology, it's fairly important. We're going to look at some words that get tossed around. Words like propitiation, redemption, reconciliation, atonement, regeneration, imputation, substitution, sanctification. We're not going to get through all of them. In fact, right now, I'm not really sure what ones we are or aren't going to get through. But we're going to look at them. And as I've thought about this, I've thought of a diamond, a brilliant cut diamond. And as you shine that light around that diamond, you see reflections and refractions, and the beauty comes out more and more as you see and understand. I think it's the same with what we're doing here. We are, all of these words gather around the cross of Jesus Christ and what He did for us on the cross. And you can see some of the facets here: propitiation, reconciliation, regeneration, imputation, resurrection, adoption, substitution, atonement, redemption. We could add forgiveness. There are others that could be added to that. There are so many things that happened for us when Jesus Christ went to the cross, shed his blood, died, was buried, was raised again. So this morning, we're going to be looking at, by the way, I've been into a jeweler's once to buy a wedding, an engagement ring with a wedding band. That's the only time. Yeah. And chicken that I am, I took my fiance, now my wife, with me. I wanted to make sure she was going to like what I spent a fair amount of money on. And you know what they do? They take that ring and they put it on a black background so that you can see it in all of its splendor and glory. That's what I'd like to do over these next weeks. And the black background is our sinful mess. Our sinful mess. Yeah, we were in a world of hurt. And the problem is, we don't often understand. If I were to ask you how to define sin, what would you say? My ex. No, you wouldn't say that. How would you define sin? Let me give you just a few ways it has been defined. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines it this way: any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. The law of God. And that's good. That gets to the heart. We're going to come back. In fact, at the bottom of the slide, there's a verse that ties in with that so well. It's also been defined a violation of our relationship with God. David in Psalm 51, verse 4 said, "Against you and you only have I sinned." A violation of our relationship with another human being. A refusal or a failure to fulfill the great commandment, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know what? I sin every day when it comes to that. I don't love God the way I should. I fail to love people in looking at their needs. I don't do what I should there. It encompasses things that we do. Sin also encompasses things that we fail to do. We should and we don't do. Tony Evans says, "Sin is the failure to reflect God's holy character and obey his righteous laws." That's good. I think one of the verses that most clearly gets to the heart of this, it's there behind me on the screen. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." Lawlessness. Another man, a theologian, a teacher, Cornelius Plantinga, he says, "The Bible presents sin by way of major concepts, principally lawlessness and faithlessness, expressed in an array of images. Sin is missing a target." In fact, that's one of the Greek words, to miss the mark, miss the target. Sin is a wandering, a strain away from the path. Wandering from the path, strain from the fold. Sin is a hard heart and a stiff neck. Sin is blindness and deafness. It's overstepping a line and even the failure to reach for it. Both transgression and shortcoming. Sin is pictured as a beast crouching at the door, ready to pounce. In sin, people attack or evade or neglect their divine calling. These and other images suggest deviance. Even when it's familiar, sin is never normal. Sin is a disruption of created harmony and then a resistance to divine restoration of that harmony. Above all, sin disrupts and resists the vital human relation to God. What does sin do to us? It makes us self-centered. It makes us dependent on no one but ourselves, independent of anyone else. It brings us to the point of saying, I'm quite capable of running my own life. I don't need God. I don't need anyone else for that matter telling me what to do or not do. Just a few of the words Scripture uses. By the way, there's a multitude of words that you find in the Bible for the concept of sin. Hamartia, and that's the word that literally means to miss the mark. Shooting an arrow and you don't even hit the target. Paraptima means to trespass, to go over the boundary. And it could be intentional or unintentional. Parabasis means to disobey intentionally. I know full well I shouldn't cross that line, but I do it anyway. Asabias, ungodliness or godlessness, and it shows the active character of our rebellion. Well, the Bible is clear. All people everywhere, all through history, we have a built-in sinfulness in our heart. We come pre-programmed. There's a depravity of heart which leads us to sin as soon as we're able to. And you know, it's a universal condition. No one is exempt. What's the reason for it? You can trace it all the way back to what happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam said no to God and yes to what he wanted to do. All humans, with only one exception, sin. And the Bible is so clear, again and again and again. You find this idea that we're all sinners. 1 Kings 8:46, there's no man who does not sin. Ecclesiastes 7:20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth, one who does good and never sins. Psalm 143, hear my prayer, O Lord, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no man living is righteous before you. And then in Romans 3, I think it is so uncomfortably clear. I'm going to read this over and notice all the terms I've highlighted there. We have already charged that all, both Jew and Greek, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. None. No, not one. It's interesting. In case we misunderstand, the author goes back and says, none is righteous. Oh, no, that can't be. What an overstatement. And then he says, no. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then you jump down a little further to verse 23, that same chapter. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Any questions? Any questions? It is uncomfortably clear that all of us come into the world with a bent, a tendency toward willfulness, toward rebellion. We inherited that from Adam, and we exercise that regularly. It's not just for two-year-olds, it's all of us. We get more adept at camouflaging that than two-year-olds do. All humans sin, but the Bible goes on to say, because the reason we do, all humans are sinful, all humans sin because, with only one exception, we are born under the power of sin. There is a fatal flaw in our character as human beings. Our nature is corrupted. Our hearts are depraved. And that is what we inherited from Adam and Eve. Here's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And notice this phrase, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We come into the world with a default setting that says, no, I'm going to do what I want to do rather than what God wants me to do. We come into the world with a default setting. It's put on rebel. It's put on independent. It's put on only what I want matters. Adam, when he sinned, he corrupted his nature. Prior to that, he wanted what God wanted. He lived in obedience and in fellowship with God. But he sinned. He corrupted his nature. He became self-centered, self-protective. He became a hollow caricature of what God had made him to be. And he passed on that same corrupted nature to all of his descendants. That would be, I guess that would be all of us, wouldn't it? That would be all of us. The Hebrew prophet Jeremiah, he said much the same thing. The heart is deceitful above all things. Jeremiah, is there anything more sinful, more wicked, more corrupt than the human nature? Above all things, the heart is deceitful. Boy, there are a lot of things that we encounter that, you know, you look at and you say, gross, gross, gross. God looks inside and he says, the thing that is corrupt more than anything else, it's what's on the inside, desperately sick. Who can understand it? We don't understand the depth of our rebellion against God, the depth of our corruption. In fact, we're going to see in just a bit, we make all sorts of excuses. All human beings sin, and all sin is a desire for independent self-rule rather than a joyful submission to a loving Father. That's what happened in the garden. Adam and Eve clenched their fists and said, no, we will not. We will not submit. Had God given them any reason to doubt his love, to doubt his goodness, his graciousness, to doubt his kind intentions? None whatsoever. They looked around and all they saw was evidence of his love, his grace, his goodness. God placed them there in the garden and told them, you can eat from every tree except for the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 16 of Genesis chapter 2, the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat. Some translations for surely, they have abundantly. Eat as much as you want. I don't know if they had to worry about putting on pounds or not. Eat as much as you want of every tree in the garden. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. No doubt about it. God gave this forbidden tree a name, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that phrase, the knowledge of good and evil, it's interesting. If you track it through elsewhere in the scripture, it has the idea of the ability to determine for yourself what is good and evil, to make your own rules, to decide for yourself what you will or will not do, not to have anyone over you telling you, do this, don't do that. To be your own person, your own decision maker. In Genesis 3:5, it's clear. God says, I'm the one who has the right to say what is good and evil. The terms used in Deuteronomy 1:39 about children who are too young to discern between good and evil. You find it in 1 Kings 3:9. Solomon prays for wisdom to be able to discern between good and evil. And in 2 Samuel 19, talks about how folks who are old and senile have dementia. They've lost that capacity. The knowledge of good and evil, it means the capacity and the right to decide for yourself what's good and what's bad. God wasn't saying, hey, this tree, innately, there's something wrong with it. What was God saying? That tree is a symbol. That tree is a symbol. And to eat from that, because I've said don't, to eat from that means to reject me as the all-wise, all-caring Father who knows what is best, who wants for you what is best. What God prohibited Adam and Eve to do, they wanted to exchange roles with him. They said, no, we're not going to let you be the one to determine for us what I do or what I don't do. And every time we sin, every time we exert our will against God, we validate what Adam and Eve did, because we do it the same. We do it the same. We know what God has said. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't get angry without cause. What God prohibited was we trade places with him. Adam did that. We do it the same. God said, don't try to dethrone me. Don't try to take my place. Recognize, I and I alone have the right to decide what is good and what is evil. Did they have any reason to mistrust him? Not at all. Do we have any reason to mistrust him? That he knows best for us? Not at all. He's proven himself again and again to be good, loving, faithful. At the core of Adam and Eve's disobedience, at the core of ours, is a desire not to be dependent on God, not to be submissive to him, but to take for ourselves the prerogatives that only belong to him, to be self-reliant, self-ruling, self-determining, trust in myself rather than trusting in my heavenly Father. And all sin, consequently, leaves us alienated from God and alienated from each other. Separated from God, separated from each other. God said, the day you eat thereof, you'll certainly die. Now, you know what? They didn't die that day. They didn't die physically. So was God wrong? No, he wasn't wrong. Death in the scripture always means a separation. And they died spiritually that day. The fellowship, the relationship, the ability they had to know God, enjoy him, that all died. And so what do we see? In Genesis chapter 3, God comes looking for them. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Hid themselves because they knew they had sinned. They gained some knowledge, but it wasn't the knowledge they had hoped, and it wasn't the way that God had intended. Would they have grown? Of course they'd have grown, but not by experience. Not by experience. Look what happened to the relationship they had with God. They hide. They run away. And we still do that today. God is still seeking. He's still looking. He still takes the initiative to restore the broken relationship that we have with him. Like Adam and Eve, we are fugitives. We're on the run away from him until we grow weary enough, tired enough to realize, I can't hide. You know, we have so many ways that we hide. Work. Work is one way that we many times tend to hide. Sports, TV, my garden, my books, on and on and on it goes. Not things that are bad necessarily, but things that I use. I try to pull them around me so that I don't have to deal with the God that I've disobeyed. We are so adept. I mentioned all the ways that we do this. Try to minimize our sin. That's one way. Wasn't that bad. I just had a few beers. I don't get drunk that often. What are you so upset about? Minimize it. or rationalize it. Well, I've got good reasons for what I do. I work hard, and you know, I deserve a few beers, and who are you? Who are you to tell me? You know, that's another one. We shift blame. Well, if only you loved me more, I wouldn't go out drinking like I do. What do you expect? My dad's Italian. He drinks. What do you expect? You know? Shift the blame. Sometimes we deliberately attempt to confuse people so they don't see. I was just joking. I didn't mean what I said. I was just joking. Why do you take me so seriously all the time? By the way, I know none of these things ever happen here, but they do happen elsewhere. Sometimes we attack. Oh, so you're Mrs. Wonderful. Well, you talk to me about my drinking. Let's talk about your credit card, okay? We attack. Sometimes we excuse. I'm Irish. What do you expect? Sometimes we play the victim card. My parents, they didn't teach me about money, you know? Cut me some slack. Cut me some slack. Sometimes we compare. If you only knew some of the other guys I work with, if you only knew how much they drank, you'd be praising me right now. I'm not that different. And you know, I'm really not that bad. Get off my case. We are adept. We are adept at rationalizing, justifying, calling it by all sorts of other names. But ultimately, sin, all sin, leaves us eternally separated from God. Not just here and now, but eternally. Here's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. God will provide rest for you who are being persecuted, and also for us when the Lord Jesus appears from heaven. He will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, bringing judgment on those who don't know God, and on those who refuse to obey the good news of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with eternal destruction, forever separated from the Lord and from his glorious power. Forever separated from the God who made us, from the God who made us in his image, from the God who is the core of who we are as human beings made in his image. We were made for him. And to be separated forever from him. One man said, it's as though people who go through all their life with their fist clenched saying, God, I don't want you in my life. I don't want you in my life. God finally says to them, fine, have it your way. Have it your way. That's the background. That's who we are without Jesus Christ. And it's dark. It is not a happy thing at all. So here's the question. What did Christ do about our sin and the consequences? And quickly, I just want to touch on some of these things. Reconciliation. Christ healed the broken relationship with God caused by our sins through his death on the cross. In Romans 5, Paul writes this, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were, here it is, reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Reconciliation. Jesus Christ brings us back to the God that we have sinned against, the God that we have alienated. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the central passage in all the Bible when it comes to reconciliation. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, We as ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. There's a God in heaven with arms outstretched toward people, sinful people, who many times have gone all through life with their fist clenched saying, get out of my life. And Paul is saying, no, God has not turned his back. He's not walked away. He still is imploring you with arms wide open. I want to be your father. I'm desirous of having a loving relationship with you. Colossians 1:22, 1 Peter 3:18. This is such a wonderful message and permeates all of Scripture. Well, there's another term, propitiation. Christ absorbed the wrath of God that our sins rightly deserved. We're the ones who had sinned. Jesus is the one who was punished. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The wrath of God, it occurs, you find that phrase all through Scripture. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament. In fact, just yesterday, I was counting in the book of Psalms, 23 times you encounter God's wrath in the book of Psalms. In the New Testament, book of Romans, Romans, 1 Thessalonians, Revelation, John, it is all over. God is righteously angry at my rebellion, my sin, my trespass. But here's what we read in Romans 5. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more we shall be saved by him, by Christ, from the wrath of God. Jesus took God's wrath on himself. Galatians 3:13 says he became a curse for us. He took the punishment I deserved so that I don't have to pay. I don't have to suffer the punishment I richly deserve because Jesus already paid for it. This idea, substitution. Christ bore the penalty of our sin. He purchased our forgiveness. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He willingly took my penalty. God's wrath, propitiation, God's wrath was poured out on Jesus, my substitute. Another term, imputation. Christ provided a perfect righteousness that becomes ours in him. 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I do not have a righteousness innately, a righteousness that is my own. I have an unrighteousness. I'm sinful. I'm corrupt. But God takes all of that, places it on Jesus Christ, and he takes all of Christ's righteousness and gives it to me, credits it to my account when I put my faith in Jesus Christ. Imputation. Here's another term, redemption. Christ bought us back from slavery to sin and Satan. The Bible is so clear. We are slaves. We are slaves. And Satan comes and whispers, lie, get angry, steal, cheat, and we obediently obey. Paul says this in Romans 6, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves have now become obedient from the heart. 1 Corinthians 1, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Ephesians 1 says we have redemption through his blood. Because of what Jesus did when he died on the cross, he bought us back from slavery to sin, slavery to Satan. Another term, regeneration. Christ gave spiritual life to those who were spiritually dead. It may be that you're here today saying, this makes no sense to me whatsoever. And the reason could be, it's because you are yet spiritually dead. Adam, when he disobeyed, he died spiritually. He's separated from God. And all of his descendants come into this world with physical life, but spiritually dead. And we read in Ephesians chapter 2, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, made us alive together with Christ. He gives us a whole new life, a spiritual life, a life on the inside. Colossians 2 speaks of that. He justifies us. What does that mean? Christ makes us right with God the Father. He makes us right. We come into the world alienated. In fact, Paul says that we are enemies with God. But in Romans chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No longer at war. We are made right with God. We are adopted, made members of God's family forever, made brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible has so much to say about adoption. If you put this whole package together, here's what we find. We who were alienated from God, strangers and enemies, God took the initiative in Christ to do everything necessary, everything possible to make a way back to himself. All we have to do at this point is take the gift that he offers. Receive the gift of forgiveness of sins, eternal life, reconciliation, justification. Jesus went to the cross and died as my substitute. My guilt, my sin was placed on him. He gave me his righteousness. The moment I put my faith in Jesus Christ, God's wrath was totally appeased. I can be adopted into his family. I can be given a brand new life, regenerated. I can be brought out from slavery to sin and Satan and ultimately reconciled with God my Father. That's all that is ours in Jesus Christ because of what happened. There's more than that. There is more than that. Because of what happened 2,000 years ago. Now, there are people I run into every week who say, I don't think so. I'm going to take my chances. My dad, years ago, I was talking with, and he said, John, imagine that all of the world, there were probably only 6 billion people then, 7 billion people. Imagine that everybody in the world is lined up single file, okay? And over at this end, where Brad is, you've got the worst of human beings, okay? The worst of human beings who've ever lived. You'd put people like Joseph Stalin over here, people like Adolf Hitler, and then moving over to the other side, see you, Brad. over here where Barbara Ann is, you've got Mother Teresa. You've got Billy Graham. Yeah, the very, very best, as we would judge, of human beings, okay? And, you know, there's 7 billion people in between. 7 billion people from the very worst to the very best. I've asked people before, so if you're God, and it's up to you to walk up and down this line and put your hand down somewhere, and you say, everybody on this side of my hand, you take the elevator up. Everybody on this side of my hand, you take the elevator down. Sorry, Brad. If you're God, where would you put your hand down? And one guy said, I know I'm not real good, but I also know I'm not as bad as some. If I were God, I'd put my hand down right behind me. So he's the last one to step into the elevator going up. And I said, okay, and I'm on the other side of you. I'm on the other side of God's hand. You're on that side, I'm on that side. You take the elevator up, I take the elevator down. How much moral difference is there between you and me? We're talking 7 billion people. 7 billion people. How much moral difference is there? So you put a dime more in the offering plate at church than I did? You did something minuscule, and you're telling me that that gets you into heaven and gets me out of heaven. You can see where this is going. There is so little difference with 7 billion, and that's just the people alive today. There are 14 billion that have lived through all of history. You know what the Bible says that God does? He walks past Brad, past Barbara Ann, past Mother Teresa, past Billy Graham, and he puts his hand down clear up here, and he says, nobody is good enough left to yourselves. Nobody is good enough. We all have sinned, and we all come short of the glory of God. And that is why our situation is so desperate, and that is why what Jesus Christ did is so glorious. Because we who were dead in trespasses and sins, we who could not do a thing about it, he did it all. He did it all. And all that you have to do today is trust in him instead of yourself. And so you're right here in this line, still trusting. Oh, I hope. I know this last week wasn't my best week, but this next week I'll be better. And like Dr. Phil says, how's that working out for you? How is that working out for you? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, by grace we've been saved through faith. And it's not of ourselves. It's not by works, so that anyone can boast. I would plead with you today, if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, do it right now. Do it right now. Tell God, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I cannot earn a place in heaven, no matter how hard, no matter how much I do. And so today I am trusting that 2,000 years ago, when your son Jesus Christ died on the cross for me, he took my sin. He paid my penalty. He redeemed me to you. He propitiated, he appeased your righteous anger. He did everything. And today, I'm trusting in him instead of in me. Let's pray.